The Puritans echoed Christian mystics of an earlier age when they spoke of the dark night of the soul. They acknowledged there are times in a Christian's life when God seems distant or even absent altogether. And if we are honest, we'll admit that we know that to be true. While we sometimes experience sweet fellowship with the Lord, there are other times when such fellowship seems to be beyond our grasp. Our world can be turned upside down by a tragedy, broken relationship, some deep disappointment. And sometimes we can't pinpoint a cause. We simply find ourselves in a state of spiritual malaise with no desire to pray, no anticipation for reading the Word, no joy in personal or corporate worship. Such are dry times, desert times. We know that we believe in God, yet we wonder if He hears us. We wonder if He cares for us. We even wonder if He has abandoned us. What are we to do in such times? There is no easy answer. Indeed, it would be cruel for me to suggest that there were some three easy steps, some cookie-cutter pattern that anyone could go through that would instantly transform such experience. God, in His inscrutable sovereignty, does take us through such times. And when we're in them, we never know how long they will last. But though there is no guaranteed quick fix, there is a path to walk. There is a direction to pursue. And God reveals something of that path to us in Psalms 42 and 43. Now, these two Psalms were originally one. Several things indicate this. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that Psalm 42 has a superscription at the top, and Psalm 43 does not. Now, all the surrounding Psalms have these headings, so it's possible that the heading of Psalm 42 is meant to embrace Psalm 43 as well. And that possibility becomes a near certainty when we see a repeated refrain reused in both Psalms. And you'll find it with slight variation in Psalm 42:5, Psalm 42:11, and then Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. This common chorus shows the original unity of these two psalms. And as we'll see, the journey begun in Psalm 42 is continued in Psalm 43. So this morning we will consider these psalms together, looking at the three sections set off by the refrains. Now remember, our outline is not so much a program of three easy steps as it is three stages of a journey from despair to hope when God seems absent. And this journey will be described by looking in three directions. First of all, looking inward in verses 1 through 5. Then looking upward in verses 6 through 11. And then finally, looking forward in Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. Looking inward, looking upward, looking forward. Now, before we enter into the psalm proper, let's briefly look at that superscription, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. This phrase, to the chief musician, shows that this psalm was always intended for use in corporate worship. Keep that in mind as we work through the text, for it shows us that it is acceptable for us to be honest in our worship songs, even about the darker aspects of life, a theme which is less common in our general hymnody and praise psalms than it is in biblical psalms. Authorship is attributed to the sons of Korah. These were a subset of the Levites who served in various ways in the sanctuary, including musical roles. So let's now launch into this psalm to learn from the psalmist's journey in a time when to him God seemed absent. Begin by considering looking inward in verses 1 through 5. In Palestine, rain is highly prized. That is because from May to September, it doesn't rain at all. The sun bakes down upon parched earth. Rivers that run in winter dry up, leaving only empty beds to mark their courses. Consider this description of such a time from Joel chapter 1. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. It is such a scene the psalmist envisions as Psalm 42 opens, as the deer pants for the water brooks. Now, poetry invites us to use our imaginations, so I would invite you to picture the deer. The deer that's exhausted after running from one place to another. Each place once held water, but when he gets there, it is dry. Here was a brook, but now its bed is empty. Here was a refreshing pool, but now it's dried up. Every muscle aches. Every sinew of his being cries out for the water that alone can sustain his life. And panting for the water brooks, the deer is panting for the source of life itself. And picture the desperation of a deer in such circumstance. And get that image firmly planted in your mind. And the psalmist looks inward. "That's what I feel like," he says. "So my soul pants for you, O God. As the deer thirsts, so does he. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now, rivers that ran year-round were called living waters. We heard that phrase in John 4. And this may be in the psalmist's mind when he speaks of the living God. The Israelites knew God as the fountain of living waters. The psalmist thirsts for the fountain of living waters that he knew in the presence of God. But this fountain seems to be far off. He cries, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Old Testament believers appeared before God preeminently when they engaged in corporate worship. For some reason, our psalmist is cut off from this worship, and it grieves him deeply. "My tears have been my food day and night." Now, that's odd phrasing, but remember, this is poetry. So picture it. "So ceaselessly do tears flow down from his eyes that they trickle into his mouth. And indeed, he eats nothing else. And so the tears are his only food." Perhaps you know what that's like. In times of darkness, we too can lose our appetites so that our tears become our only food. We feel like the wind has been knocked out of us. We feel that we're existing somehow, but that is all. The psalmist has the added burden of taunts from unbelievers. He says, "While they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" We may hear such taunts. The world knows we name the name of Christ, and when trouble strikes, they may ask, "What good is your religion now?" They don't always say it. More often, they might think it. And even worse, sometimes we are tempted to think it. Calamity comes to Christians and non-Christians alike. So what difference does faith make? Such challenges strike us like barbs in our flesh, and they make a difficult time even more intolerable. But now the psalmist's mind is flooded with memories of better times. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. You see, the contrast between the past and the present is almost more than he can bear. As he cries out, "When shall I come and appear before God?" he remembers times when he had appeared before God. He thinks back to the annual pilgrimages, the festivals where the people of God went to the house of God, times like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. Those were times of joy and thanksgiving. This is a time of sorrow and a sense of separation from God. The believer experiencing a dark night of the soul remembers a time of intimate fellowship with the Lord. He remembers when prayer was true communion and worship was pure joy. But that is in the past now. And he wonders, will it be forever in the past? And here the refrain is introduced for the first time, and it begins with a question. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Now, what kind of question is that, we might ask? Isn't it obvious? His soul is in despair because God seems absent from him. He is disturbed within because he no longer knows the joy and intimacy of worship. Yes, that is true, but we'll see the psalmist is not yet at the end of describing his despair. And yet the question is asked to introduce a new theme, a theme of hope. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now I suspect at this point this hope is rather weak for the psalmist. When all signs indicate God is absent, it may be a case of wishful thinking to hope for the help of his countenance, that is, God's face shining on the psalmist in blessing. Yet the flicker of hope is real. The memory of past experience of joy in the Lord can fan the faintly glowing ember of hope. The fire once burned, and its flames may yet burst forth again. In times of darkness, we look inward and often experience such a combination of questioning, of despair, and perhaps a bit of hope. Such was the case with this believer of old. These dark times have been the common lot of believers in all times. And remember, this is important to know when you face such a time. But we move now from looking inward to looking upward in verses 6 through 11. Thus far, the psalmist has been looking inward, analyzing his situation. And this is where we often begin in a dark time, trying to come to grips with our own feelings. And now, having some level of self-understanding, the psalmist looks upward and he cries out, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." And here we see an example of that emotional honesty that commends the Psalter to the believer with an aching heart. Christianity is not stoicism. Our God does not call on us to pretend that nothing is wrong when things clearly are wrong. He does not tell us to just keep a stiff upper lip or to put on a fake Sunday smile. Rather, as the psalmist exemplifies, it is proper for us to express our sense of despair to the Lord. He already knows our situation, but as our loving Heavenly Father, he is pleased to hear us bring our troubles to him. The psalmist continues, "Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar." The geographical region mentioned here is the upper Jordan Valley. Its mountain peaks provide the headwaters of the Jordan River. And there was a return of water imagery in verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And note what he says here. These are God's waterfalls, God's waves, God's billows. Yet the psalmist feels that they have overwhelmed him, that he is like a man being tossed about in the waves on the open sea. He has no doubt about God's sovereignty over all that has come into his life, but he is struggling to understand how the God who sent the drowning waters of his present circumstances is also the faithful God of the covenant, as he expresses in verse 8. The Lord, and note, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Note that in a place near death, the psalmist clings to the God of my life. He acknowledges in verse 9 that God is his rock. But while in the first stanza the unbelievers taunted him with the question of God's absence, now he takes that question directly to God himself. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? In the midst of taunts from his enemies, the psalmist cries out to God, you are the God of my life. You are my rock. But where are you? Why have you forgotten me? Our troubled believer has made some progress on his journey. He has moved from introspection and analysis of his despair to an expression of that despair to God. He has moved from looking inward to looking upward. It is not an affront to God when you come to him honestly expressing your pain. I want you to remember that. It is not an affront to God when you come to him honestly expressing your pain. In the dark night of the soul, you must remind yourself that God is the God of your life and that God is your rock of strength and protection. Yet, you should also honestly take your pain to him, and you can cry out with the psalmist, why have you forgotten me? And once again, we hear the refrain, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now we turn to looking forward in Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. One reason we know that Psalms 42 and 43 were originally one is that the pilgrimage of our troubled believer is incomplete if we end with the last verse of Psalm 42. Thus far, the psalmist has advanced to the point of expressing his despair to God and asking why it seems that he is neglecting him. He has looked inward, he has looked upward, but now he looks forward. In Psalm 43, we see him move to the place of asking God to act on his behalf. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, it begins by asking God to judge justly against his accusers. He knows he does not deserve their ungodly taunts. By asking for God to act, our despairing believer displays his faith. He cannot understand the experience of God's absence, but that doesn't keep him from calling on God to act. And the next verse reveals that his circumstances have not changed. Verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? He still feels rejected. He is still in mourning. Yet in faith, he calls on God to act. Like Jonah in the belly of the fish, he can say, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. The greatest desire of his heart, though, is not for justice against his enemies. That is a beginning. But remember his original question, when shall I come and appear before God? He grieved primarily because he was separated from the corporate worship of God. And now he prays for that worship to be restored. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. This is the deepest prayer of his heart. Send out your light and truth to lead me back to worship. He is in a time of darkness, yet he knows that in God's presence is light. He is taunted by bearers of falsehood, but he knows that in God's presence is truth. Only the light and truth of God can deliver him from despair and restore the intimate sense of communion he has lost. And he looks forward confidently. Then I will go to the altar of God. He can picture it. He knows that sometime it will happen. And in anticipation, he calls God my exceeding joy. And he looks forward to praising him on the harp. That suggests that this son of Korah was likely a temple musician. And while his circumstances have not yet changed, the psalmist is filled with hope as he anticipates divine restoration and renewal. Now, when we get to the refrain, there is still a place for questioning. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And yet, we sense that the accent is now on the challenging words that follow. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The hope to which he calls himself is now a hope he can taste. And looking forward, he sees light at the end of the tunnel of darkness, and it is light that emanates from the presence of God. As we consider what this psalm means for us today, I'd like to look at three things. And the first is this: the reality of dark nights of the soul. This psalm was written to express that kind of experience. The psalmist senses not God's presence with him, but absence from him. His soul is cast down within him. Enemies taunt him, asking, where is your God? And his honest answer at that moment might be, I don't know. So have you ever felt that way? All alone in the universe? No sense of comfort from above? And again, we see here the refreshing honesty of the Psalter. The son of Korah who wrote these words was a true believer. And his composition was introduced into the worship life of Israel to let others know that true believers sometimes experience dark times when God seems absent. And that is vitally important for you to remember. When you are in such a time, Satan, the accuser, wants you to join him in accusation against yourself. He wants you to judge that your sense of God's absence must mean that he really is absent because you probably aren't a true believer after all. And you see, what the devil wants you to do, what he wants to do to you, is to take you from darkness into deeper darkness, away from the Lord of light. And Psalms 42 and 43 can be a resource for you in the midst of such temptation. Read it. Meditate upon it. Use it as a guide to prayer in which you tell God honestly how you feel. The fact that you join the psalmist in crying out to the Lord is itself a sign of faith. And it can be the first step on the journey by which the Lord brings you out of darkness into light. He has done it for many struggling saints before you, and he can do it for you. So now I want to reflect on two aspects of the journey out of darkness suggested by these psalms. And the first is that the journey is from isolation to communal worship. From isolation to community and its worship. What is it that is most painful to the psalmist? It is that he is cut off from the communal worship of God. In his day, again, that meant worship at the temple where he served. In our day, it is gathering here each Lord's Day to worship God with his people. And you might ask yourself a few questions in light of this. First of all, do you value worship like the psalmist? Worship is the greatest privilege that we have as Christians. It will be our eternal joy to worship our great God. And there's a sense in which the closest we come to heaven on earth is when we gather together for corporate worship. So do you look forward to worship? Do you come here expecting to come into the presence of God in a special way? Is this for that reason a highlight of your week? That is how we ought to view the corporate worship of God. Yet, it can so easily become an empty routine, can't it? Do you miss worship when you are providentially hindered from attending by sickness? Do you avail yourself of the privilege of worshiping with God's people morning and evening on the Lord's Day? Do you seek out a place to worship God with other believers when you find yourself away from home on the Lord's Day? And if not, why not? What value do you place on worship? But secondly, in light of this, do you avoid worship in the dark times? Do you avoid worship in the dark times? For the psalmist, separation of worship was itself a dark time. Yet when we are despairing, we are sometimes tempted to forego worship. And you know how that can be. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like singing. You don't feel like hearing another sermon. But the fact is, when you feel this way, corporate worship is exactly where you need to be. For in corporate worship, you have the light and the truth of God's word and God's presence that can lead you out of darkness. In worship, the believers around you confess their faith. They sing their praises. They give their offerings. And in all these ways, they sing out the refrain to you, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So often, it is actually through the very act of worship that God warms a cold heart and begins to bring light again to a darkened soul. When God seems absent, don't flee from the very place where he makes his presence known. But not only is the journey one from despair to hope and from isolation to communal worship, it is also a Christ-centered journey. And we can see this in two ways. First, Christ has made the journey. Christ has made the journey. The psalmist cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" And in the Garden of Gethsemane, during his dark night of the soul, Jesus declared, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The psalmist asks God, "Why have you forgotten me?" And when Christ hung upon the cross, dying an agonizing death on behalf of his people, his voice went up, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus experienced a sense of the absence of his heavenly Father in a deeper way than any of us ever can. Let us remember the teaching of Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And our high priest is Jesus Christ, of whom Paul tells us in Philippians 2, "Being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When we are in darkness and despair, let us remember the one who experienced the greatest darkness and despair in the history of mankind, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He made the journey before us, and he made the journey for us. And he is always ready to hear and to help. And we also see this as a Christ-centered journey because Christ satisfies our spiritual thirst. As the deer pants for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Those words begin Psalm 42. Such spiritual thirst is a good thing. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Your spiritual thirst can only be satisfied by Jesus. As he himself said, as we read in our gospel lesson, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And in John 6:35, he promises, "He who believes in me will never thirst." When the dark night closes in and you find yourself thirsting for God, go to Jesus. Go to him in faith. Go to him in honest prayer and pleading. He has made the journey before you. He has made the journey for you. He understands your pain, and only he can satisfy your thirst. And with your eyes fixed on Jesus, you can exhort yourself with the confident words of the psalmist, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God."